Well, thank you for my cheerleading section up front here. When I received the email from Dr. White giving me an invitation to speak, I asked him, he mentioned that a student had recommended that I speak, and so he contacted that student and said, is there anything that you would want Dr. Gulmer to speak about? And said that, well, you know, just the excitement about God's world and God's creation, and if he can somehow convey that. I mean, how can you not be excited about a creation where you take small little atoms, purify them in silica, put some impurities in to etch down different conductive traces and make transistors and resistors and construct circuits that can be miniaturized, can control and monitor a heart, and provide a therapy, and have a battery that lasts 8 years and fits in a package about this big that can be implanted. It's amazing at what our technology can do, but our technology can do nothing without God's creation and how he's created it. So today, my goal is to talk about a theology of technology. Now, when I started thinking, I've been thinking about this the stuff I'm going to talk about today for probably the last couple of years, and I've been trying to formalize it. I'll start off with a quote. Reading maketh a man full, conference a ready man, and writing an exact man. That's from Francis Bacon, and I've done a lot of reading, so I'm full. I'm in the process of writing, so I'm not very exact, or as exact as I'd like to be, but I'm hoping that I can be clear and communicate what I hope to today. I noticed that in the theater we have a play coming up this weekend and next week, Silent Sky. How many are involved in that? Okay. I read the byline on that, yeah. About an individual involved in astronomy, and actually it kind of ties in with the hidden figures, with the calculators. And I've not seen the play, I've not read the story upon which it's based, but the thing that caught my attention was the fact that there's this tension between faith and science. And through the play, there's going to be a recognition that actually the science and the faith don't fight each other. They actually are complementary to each other. And it provides another opportunity for us to praise and honor God. I'm reminded of just looking at the stars in heaven. My kids were younger. My son was an infant. Had some respiratory issues, had to go to Children's Hospital in Dayton. And so I dropped him off along with my wife at the hospital, came back with my preschool daughter, and just kind of walking up to the house thinking about how I was going to manage everything. And as Dr. White mentioned yesterday, a lot of us have anxiety. And a lot of anxiety just kind of filled my heart. And as I walked up to the back door to put the key in the door to unlock it, I looked up at the clear skies and I saw the stars up there. And the stars were not silent. They were a testimony to a powerful God that was sovereign and that knew exactly what I was going through. And that brought me great joy and great peace. So, the point I want to make is I've been at this for over 60 years. Not necessarily physics formally, but I've been living life for over 60 years. And each one of us is a theologian. We're trying to make sense of the world. Even a crying infant is trying to decide who's in control, what is the world like, and how am I going to manage this? And as we get older, we kind of get a delusion that somehow I become much more independent. But as we look at God's creation, we should recognize that I'm even more so dependent than that little infant crying. And so, as theologians, we need to have a good source. If we tend to ignore or minimize the importance of Scripture, we're going to get a view of God that is completely skewed. It's going to be reflective of who we are instead of who God is. And for many people, they'll conclude that maybe God just doesn't exist at all, and that all I have to do is somehow navigate this life on my own, or with my closest friends, or support group. So, do you realize 70 years ago, we finally knew the structure of DNA, Watson and Crick, but also Rosalind, and I'm not going to remember her name now, it just slipped my mind, Rosalind Franklin, not given official credit for DNA structure, but actually it was her work with X-ray crystallography that gave us that structure, and it was Watson and Crick recognized the significance of that. And in 50 years, 20 years ago roughly, we have the human genome sequenced. And now you can go to 23andMe and send for a kit, and for, what, about $100 or so, you can get a sequence, not a sequence of your DNA, but at least a indication of markers. And it's kind of interesting how people identify themselves based on their genetic profile. One of the advertisements, the person's talking about how they always thought they were, and I can't remember the specific instance, but let's say they always thought they were German. And so they were in on the big, you know, Oktoberfest and celebrating there, but they got their results back from Ancestry and indicated they were Scottish. So he said, I had to turn my lederhosen in for a kilt. Somehow, our background is important. Our family is important. Our experiences are important. But our identity is much more than a genetic code. It's much more than the physical reality that you have. So, I'm going to split this up. I'm going to talk about the foundation of creation, because we really have to go back to creation to know why the world is the way it is and who we are, so that as we try to think about how I relate to technology, that I have a right view and not a skewed or biased view as to how that fits together. So, let's go through a couple passages here. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, 26 or 28 says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So a lot of pieces there. First of all, we are made in the image of God. We don't know exactly what that all entails. We do know, as humans, we are significantly different than the physical creation around us. God created the plants and the animals, but when it said God made man, it said he made him out of the dust of the ground, separate. And then God breathed into man the breath of life. And it said, and it's not insignificant that it says that God made him in man in his image, male and female made he him. Both male and female in the image of God. And that completeness in knowing who God is reflective in being male as also as being in female. Along with us, we also have the issue of not just image of God, but the fact that man was to have dominion. So there's some kind of status of rulership. I like to think in terms of, instead of a dominion mandate, I think more in terms of a stewardship mandate. And if you look through a number of parables of Jesus Christ, he talks about the importance of a steward. The owner hands off the responsibility or some kind of possession to the steward and leaves for a moment. And during that time, there's an expectation that the steward is going to be faithful. The steward is going to bring increase, and the steward should recognize that any time the master can return. Same thing goes with regards to our creation. God has entrusted mankind with his creation. We have a lot of control over what happens in this world, but one day we will be brought into account. We don't know when that's going to be, but God's goal is that we bring increase. And personally, I feel technology is part of that increase. Notice there's also be fruitful and multiply. Also, we find that God mentions that there's prohibition. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die. You know, we always think about this prohibition, but do you realize that this is one prohibition amongst a manifold of wonderful options? And because of that, Satan used that as a point of temptation. And so in Genesis 3:6, it says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the consequence is you shall surely die. There are consequences. Now, we normally think of physical death, and all of us, we eventually will die physically. You've heard people talk about spiritual death, that there's a separation between man and God, but there's essentially, we are broken people living in a broken creation. We're broken physically because in Genesis chapter 3, 17 through 19, it says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work is hard, but work is not evil. God made work as a good thing. God desires us to be diligent. God desires us to labor, but the curse of sin made a break between man and his environment. So all of a sudden, the environment no longer provides us fruitfulness, but technology gives us an opportunity to somewhat roll back some of the consequences of that brokenness. Also, we are broken mentally. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The fact is, we don't think as clearly as we think we do. Now, you recognize that after studying all night, getting up on 2 hours of sleep, trying to go into a test, and your mind is a fog, that's not the best way to take a test and have a clear mind and think well. But even on our best days, we do not think as well as we ought to because we're broken. We're also broken aesthetically. In Isaiah 50:28, and actually I have 20 up there, but I'll read also 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. The reason I use the word aesthetically is the fact is, in my mind, I think of value. How do we value things? You think of an artist having an aesthetic appeal, it's because they value certain things and they want to communicate that value. But each one of you is an artist. Each one of you value things, and because of sin, our values are broken. Spiritually, that's the obvious one. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That our very nature will not submit to God. And it's only through God's grace that we are able to recognize and come to an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and sovereign and take the first step towards being restored. We're also broken socially. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 is really the list of the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you notice that a lot of that list is how you relate to other people? And we're broken. No longer do we naturally default to think, how can I help someone else? How can I serve someone for their good? It's, I wonder what I can get out of that person. I wonder if there's a way I can get around things or avoid relationships. We're broken. But God says, and in the Hebrew, the word is shalom. In the Greek, it's irene, but it's this idea of peace. Dr. White's been talking, preaching through Philippians this year, and the theme is no Jesus, no peace. And of course, there's a second meaning there, no Jesus, no peace. But peace is more than just a somewhat of a settled satisfaction. It is a peacefulness with your environment. It's a peacefulness with other people. It's a peacefulness with God. It's a peacefulness of your values, that you're valuing those things that are actually going to build you up and encourage and help you instead of ultimately destroying you. It's a peacefulness of mind. But that's only going to come through Jesus Christ. And so, in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and that faith is the fact that Jesus Christ provides a free gift of salvation, not free in the sense of worthless, it was very costly, and we just come out of the Easter season where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but on Good Friday, the fact that he died on the cross, that horrible death, because our sin is odious to God. But he loves us. We are made in his image. We were made for relationship. And God, from the very beginning, even the curse in the garden, God said, there will be a child, a son, and the serpent will strike at his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. And when Jesus rose from the dead, the serpent, Satan, was crushed. The fear of death has been taken away. And now we can start moving towards living a life that is going to truly see Irene, really find peace. And God promises us peace. So, let's talk about theology of technology. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is about a third of the way through the Sermon on the Mount, talking about, well, if you love someone that loves you, is there really a reward in that? To some extent, if we're expecting something in return, we're really thinking about using people. If I can do this for you, then maybe later on I'm going to call in a marker and you're going to do something for me. But do you do good to those that are evil? Do you do good to those that persecute you, that say wrong things to you? And yet, the command is that God, while we were in our sins, we are enemies to God, and yet he still sends the rain. He still makes the sun rise every single day. He still makes the orderly universe that he sustains on a moment-by-moment basis. He maintains that lawfulness so that through the endeavor of science, we can study God's lawfulness, and we can in turn use it. One thing in the process of going through this, I've been thinking about identity, and a book I've been reading is Known by God. The fact is that each one of us need to be known, but we need to be known by God. And when you start using terms of known, there's lots of different words that show up for known, but one is this idea of, yeah, I see, I know that, I recognize that. And in science, to some extent, I do observations. I recognize how regularly the sun rises. I notice how the planets move across the sky, and I know that. But in 1 Corinthians 8, when talking about serving things offered to, or eating things offered to idols, it says that we all have knowledge. And some think that they know, but they really don't know as they ought to know. And there's a second word that shows up, and it's a gnosko. It's a knowledge that not only says, yeah, I understand that, I know that, but I can use it. I can use it for benefit. And that's really what technology is. It's using the common grace of God that we discover through science, and we use it to help roll back some of the effect of the curse. My statement up there, technology enhances our ability to utilize, manage, control, and understand the creation. And that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes you read through the Bible, and I've had preachers preach this also, that technology is actually a bad thing. Look at the Tower of Babel. They were using their technology, building this great edifice, and God comes in, confuses their language. You look at the sons of Cain, and you talk about them being the workers of iron and copper. But as you look closely, they're also the ones that were dealing with musical instruments and living in tents and having herds. It was descriptive. It was not pejorative. Because if herding sheep and living in tents was a bad thing, then what about Abraham? If playing music is wrong, then what about David? Technology is not inherently evil. What happens is that when broken man uses the benefit of technology, enhances his ability to use God's creation, he can use it either for good or for ill. It's a double-edged sword. And so, man's natural tendency in Romans 1:25 is because they exchange the truth for God about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Is that we focus instead of God who made the regularity of the creation as something to look at and enjoy. It's more of, I look at the creation as the end product. It's no longer the fact that it's something that focuses me towards God. It's something that focuses me towards my pride and understanding. And as a result, there's a confusion between necessary and sufficient. Now, there's logic. You can talk about necessary, sufficient. In mathematics, you can talk about necessary, sufficient. I'm not going to go to a precise definition here. But some would say, I went to a website. And the website, let me get myself a couple pages into my notes. This is from the Natural History Museum in London. And it's talking about astrobiology. Now, I'm teaching astrophysics this semester, and we've had some interesting conversations. And in the next October of this year, we're going to be sending up a new satellite, which is a replacement of the Hubble Space Telescope. And it's going to have a much higher resolution. There's just wonderful ideas of what they're going to use it for. And one is to look for extrasolar planets, so planets outside of our solar system. And of course, the desire is, can we possibly find the existence of life elsewhere? I mean, that's why we've been sending all these probes to Mars over and over and over again. Now, I love the fact that we have the technology to send things to Mars. I think it's wonderful that we're able to explore and really get a grasp as to what that environment is compared to our environment. But up to this point, we have seen good evidence that life seems to be very unique on Earth. Not anywhere else in the solar system, and probably not anywhere in the galaxy. But here's the list that's provided. It's 8 ingredients for finding life in space. Number one is water. We cannot imagine an environment where life is possible. Physical life is not possible without water. Carbon, nitrogen, phosphorus, sulfur. I had the DNA strand up there, and you have sulfur bonds and proteins. You have phosphorus in the DNA. You have the water, which provides oxygen and hydrogen. You have carbon and nitrogen. All of those are important. But their next three ingredients are luck, time, and location. If the environment isn't quite right, then we're not going to have life. If you just drop us in the middle of Mars, and I still kind of chuckle because you have these people thinking that we're going to colonize Mars anytime soon. Do you realize that the air is less dense on the surface of Mars than it is on the top of Mount Everest? It's 100 times less dense than it is here. It's a very hostile environment. If we're looking to expand space, we'd be better off at living in Antarctica and setting up colonies there than on Mars. But the desire is that we would somehow establish a new location, but also looking for life. If you're given enough time, eventually life will happen. The confusion between necessary and sufficient is this issue that if I have carbon, if I have water, if I have nitrogen, if I have phosphorus, if I have enough time, if we're lucky enough, life will happen. And yet, if you go back about 150 years ago, Louis Pasteur essentially put the death knell to spontaneous generation. From the time of the Greeks, the thought was, if I have a pond of water, and I look down there, and there's nothing in that pond, but I come back the next day, all of a sudden I see some worms wiggling around at the bottom, that somehow, out of non-life, came life. In more modern, if I somehow put some rags and corn in a grain bin, eventually I find mice. If I have a hunk of meat, eventually maggots start crawling out of the meat. So something that's dead all of a sudden brings about life. Well, between Reddy and Pasteur and others, they essentially sealed things off so it couldn't be contaminated. The reason the maggots were there was because flies were dropping eggs on the meat. The reason things get mold is because there are mold spores that are constantly drifting through the air, and so if I can somehow take my broth, boil it so it sterilizes it, and then put it in a container that has a very long sinuous tube so that any mold spores can't make their way in, then the broth remains clear. And that's the basis of our pasteurization, whether it's milk or apple juice or other things. And Pasteur is quoted in 1864 as saying, "Never will the doctrine of spontaneous generation ever recover from the mortal blow of this simple experiment." 100 years later, Nobel Prize winner George Wald. Oh, and by the way, George Wald, he's speaking, and he says, the reasonable view was, he's talking about back in the time of the Greeks, the reasonable view was that to believe in spontaneous generation was the only alternative. To believe in a single primary act of supernatural creation, there is no third position. Either things have to spontaneously generate, or there's creation by God, there's no third option. For this reason, many scientists a century ago, the time of Louis Pasteur, the time of Darwin, chose to regard the belief in spontaneous generation as a philosophical necessity. One only has to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are, as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation. George Wald, Nobel Prize winner in medicine, says, even though it is completely impossible, I still believe it's true, because to believe the alternative is unacceptable. Now, my time's almost up, and yet this is really my point. How have things changed? This is the potato harvest, Jean-François Millet, 1855, southern France. How has things changed in the last 150 years? Technology has brought us a long way. If you start thinking in terms of the technology that was available at the time, we're talking about the time of Louis Pasteur, pasteurization. We're talking about smallpox vaccinations with Fleming. We're talking about the first steamships that were able to reliably move people across the oceans, and as a result, led to the first wave of globalization, which a lot of the immigrants in this country came over during those immigrations. My forefather came over in about 1868 or so from Germany. Whether it was famine that was driving it or whether it was some other reason, political, in his case it was more political. It was Bismarck was deciding he wanted to unify Germany, and they were living really close to Austria. And that was the main rival. And so there are a lot of reasons that people move and migrate. Think in terms of missionary movements. We start having people going around the world. The foreign missionary movement really starts taking off in the late 1700s through the 1800s and even up into the 1900s. But do you know how they were able to travel? Hop on a boat. This is the time of Jules Verne writing Around the World in 80 Days. But here we are, technology is so much grander, so many more capabilities, and yet, are we more peaceful today than people were 150 years ago? Physically, do you have the endurance to do hard things? Improving or do you seek the easiest way out? We somehow think our technology can somewhat make life easy, and it does. But does it make us less of a person because we take the easy way out? Athletes know what it means to strain and to work hard. But then, intellectually, do you strain and work hard? Creatively, do you let the internet dictate your creativity and your values, or do you embody and own your values and develop your values so that you stand firm when people push you to think otherwise than what you have learned is true about God's creation and about God himself? Do you exercise your will based on truth, or do you conform to opinions? We get this idea that somehow being spiritual means I completely subsume my God to God's will, and I do. I mean, that is what you do. But somehow you get this view that I become something passive. that somehow I lose my complete identity, my uniqueness as an individual to God. I submit to God, but it's a choice of my will. And I'm called to every day to pick up my cross and follow Christ every day. God made you as a unique individual. He's not made you one of many. If you look at Buddhism, the whole goal is to divest yourself of who your identity is. If you can somehow become completely unwilled and unselfish, that somehow that is the ideal. And when you finally pass on, you no longer have to reincarnate. You become one with the unified essence of nature, which is some kind of cosmic mind that has no personality, has no will. You use your will to act in faith in concordance with what God has revealed about himself, and that requires strenuous effort. And technology tends to replace or substitute our brokenness with artificial solutions. And this is really the point I wanted to make, is the fact is our technology is wonderful, but are we doing things on the mission field as we ought to? I mean, look at what people are doing 150 years ago. Shouldn't we be doing so much more today? And we do have opportunity using the internet, travel, providing education, providing engineering expertise, providing medicine. But at the same time, have we become soft and let our technology cause us to drift and not be the full people God has intended us to be, to have peace? But that peace is something that is a growing process in your life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that over the 60 years that you've given me to live, that you have helped me to grow closer to you, to understand you more fully, but at the same time, to recognize my sinful tendencies to be passive, to let other things be done for me, to think shallowly, and yet you call me to think deeply, not to return to the things that are milk, but to become mature and be able to eat meat. Help each one here to grow as you intend them to be the children of God that can go out and move this world, using your common grace and technology to do so much more as we see the day approaching. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.